what could have been. When I think of that phrase, I think of a movie my father took me to when I was a young boy. And it was a story about a baseball player and his dad. And this particular baseball player is bleach blonde hair. He's rather big. He's thrown in a cornfield with his dad. And every time I see it, I think of my dad. But the story goes that this particular person is on a train, and as he's on a train, he meets Babe Ruth, and he's this up-and-coming prospect, and he actually strikes out Babe Ruth during a train stop, and he's got all kinds of potential. And yet he meets a woman on his way to the big leagues, and meeting that woman, the woman was diabolical and ends up shooting him and committing suicide herself. And because of things the way they were back then, this is kind of set in the 30s or so. And because of things the way they were back then, this man never gets back until 16 years later. And now he's not this young rookie. He's this old man, but he's no longer a pitcher. Now he's a hitter, and he's spectacular as a home run hitter. And as the story goes, his old girlfriend that he left home when he left that train from Nebraska, she hears about him and she comes to see him 16 years later, and they have this conversation, and he begins to tell her what happened. When she says, "Roy, you know what happened? It's been so long. Where did you go? No one knew. You know, you left on the train and you just disappeared." And he has this one ache within his heart, and he says this. It's this that I've entitled the sermon: I could have been better. What could have been if I hadn't have made that mistake and met that woman and had those interactions with her? What would it have been like? And she makes the comment, "But Roy, you're so good now. What does it matter?" But it matters to us, doesn't it? Many of us, when we think of that, what could have been, we think back to perhaps our high school academic kind of situation. Or we think back to a later time and married life and parenting, and we think, what could it have been like if I only did such and such? Or if I wouldn't have done this? Or if I would have spent more time here? Or if I would have prioritized this? When you read the story of Ahaz that we're going to read today, that question screams, what could have been? What could have been? But not for the Christian. For the Christian, there is no, it could have been better. For the Christian, who is robed in the righteousness of Christ, it doesn't get any better than Jesus. You can't improve upon perfection. As we read this story, sometimes it's going to be hard to relate to this particular king, even though he's famous, and probably more famous than you think, and you probably know him better than you think as well. And yet it's to this king that God said this: if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand firm at all. And he gives the secret to this life of freedom that God intends all Christians to experience, all Christians to live, not with this hanging over their heads, it could have been. What if? This morning, we're going to look at a man who is draped and wrapped and filled with eyes. And that's his focus, what he thinks is best. And the result is going to be our outline today, the three eyes, the results of that kind of lifestyle result in a legacy of infidelity, legacy of invasion, and a legacy of idolatry. What could have been? Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us as we look at this particular story of this particular king. I pray that you would help us to understand what the original writer is writing to his audience hundreds of years later after this happened, so that they would glean lessons and that they would be able to live differently. I pray that thousands of years later now, that you might help us through the power of your Holy Spirit, through the gift of illumination, that we might understand what you would have us to know, how you would have us to live. And Lord, that you, through your generosity, kindness, and mercy, that you would give us power to do that very thing. In the name of Jesus, amen. First, this legacy of infidelity of this king called Ahaz. It happens right off the bat. The author just jumps right in and leaves so many things out about this king that we find we can read in 1 Kings 16. We can read in Isaiah 7 about this king called Ahaz. But here's the theme verse of this first section, this legacy of infidelity. And he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, verse 1, as his father David had done, but he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. That's the theme. This is a summation of who this king was. And there's this general condemnation. It's a supreme insult to compare a king of the south to the king of the north. Because there wasn't one king of the north who followed God. They all abandoned God, starting with Jeroboam, the first king of the divided kingdom in the north. And all the 19 kings that followed Jeroboam, every one of them was evil. They turned their back on God. They turned away from God. They wanted nothing to do with God. They made their own gods. They served the Baals. They had their children pass through the fire. And so for a southern king, like King Ahaz, that immediately to be introduced, that he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord as his father David had done, but he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, would be like saying something like this: he was a little Hitler. Not only that, he's the only king to be compared to David in a negative way. The opposite of David. The things you think about David: David, a man after God's own heart. David, who would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord. David, who loves the Lord in a way that's magnificent. King Ahaz is the opposite. And he's the only one to be compared that way. For the chronicler, for our writer in 2 Chronicles, Ahaz is going to be the worst king in the southern kingdom ever. That's his evaluation. Although I think Manasseh comes pretty close, and he's coming in 2 Kings. But there's such damage done by this man that the nation never fully recovers. I remember going down with some folks here that are still in this church, and we went down to Louisiana to help after Hurricane Katrina, where the levees broke and Lake Pontchartrain, the water was 7 feet to 8 feet high in some houses. And I remember I learned something as we were there, and all the city was completely vacant. There was just a few people. Most of the people were involved in some kind of ministry because we went just weeks afterward. Many people weren't even allowed back in. But we were going through some of the folks in the congregation there, the church that we were related to, and we were trying to help them out. And the thing that I learned, that if you can imagine, I remember being in their sanctuary and seeing kind of the 8-foot water line across their sanctuary. But when you got in the house, that meant that it was almost all the way to the ceiling. And I remember there was enough time that all the levees and all the water subsided, And everything was dry in the house. And I remember the order. So you could see the furniture and things like that. Some things were tossed out because they were ruined, as you can imagine. But I remember the rule. And it was such a lesson. We had to gut every single house. Even though some of the furniture looked like it wasn't touched. Some of the stuff seemed okay when it dried out. But there's this thing called mildew that destroys and affects everything. And that house had to be totally the drywall, everything, completely down to the framing, gutting. And then it had to be treated. This is what Ahaz did to Judah. He totally infested the entire nation with the mildew of rebellion and shame. And it's so sad because this is the king who you would have to ask this question, what could have been? You remember him. You hear about him every single Christmas because he's written about in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 11. And you remember Isaiah comes to this king, and we're going to look at this passage next week. And he comes to King Ahaz, and he has a message from the Lord, this unfaithful king. This king who is invested with eyes and continually just does what he thinks is best. And he's given the opportunity of a lifetime. Isaiah the prophet says, this is what's going to happen with those two nations that you're worried about, that are warring against you. We're going to read about those two nations here in this passage as well. But he says, it's not going to happen. It's not going to come near you. And then he says in verse 11 this, ask a sign of the Lord your God, let it be deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. Ask anything, whether it's high as heaven or as deep as the grave. Whatever sign you want to ask, I will perform and show you and demonstrate to you that what I say is true. Can you imagine having that opportunity? What could have been for this particular king? Maybe he could have said, you know what, I'd like to see 2 feet of snow on the equator. A Spencer would say, I like the sleigh ride. We in Florida call that tobogganing or sledding. I like the sleigh ride in the Sahara. Or maybe, give me the wisdom greater than Solomon. Or maybe you say something like this, let me be able to slam dunk at any time. Or maybe someone in our area might say, God, if you want to show me a sign, let Virginia Tech actually win one national championship as a college. I don't care the sport. Or seriously, maybe Sarah would say, give me a biological child of my own and give it to me now. Or Uzziah, the king struck him with leprosy, Lord, Heal my leprosy. Forgive my sin. Give me soft, fresh baby skin. Instead, this king walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And that's his legacy of infidelity. Listen, there's going to come a time in your life, in my time, my life, that the only thing that will truly last is what you did for Christ. And everything that you've done for Jesus will last forever. But Ahaz searches for all kinds of other things, all kinds of other solutions rather than following God, rather than calling upon God, even when opportunity after opportunity presents itself. Jesus said, whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he's a disciple, truly I tell you, he will by no means lose his reward. That even the smallest things done in the name of Christ will be rewarded. Ahaz has this opportunity to live for God. But he chooses not to. There's this general condemnation of his reign. But then there's this specificity that that the chronicler goes into in verses 1 through 4. He says Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. He did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord as his father David had done, but he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He even made metal images for the Baals. He made offerings in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burned his sons as an offering according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. The author is just going right into this. Not even building up the story. Leaving out all kinds of things. Immediately says, this is who this man is. And then he lists specifically his crimes. He made metal images of the Baals. Not only that, he made offerings in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Now this particular place is southwest of Jerusalem. And it became a garbage dump. Later on, a fire that would burn 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. It became known as Gehenna. Jesus uses this place as an illustration of hell. When you read in Matthew 5:30, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one of your members than your whole body go into Gehenna. Hell. That's the place he's talking about. That's the visual depiction that Jesus' original readers would have understood. This is the place where child sacrifice happened. And Ahaz is going to be part of that. And the author here, the chronicler, wants to make sure that we know he burned his sons as an offering. This was strictly forbidden by God. This is how the peoples of Canaan lived before the invasion of Joshua. In Genesis chapter 15, 16, when God's talking to Abraham, he says, in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not reached its full measure. When Joshua finally comes in, the sin of these people has reached its full measure, and God has said, enough. Ahaz is hearkening back to those days by his own example, and he's leading the entire nation the same way. Not only that, he made offerings and sacrifices on the high places, on the hills, on every green tree. This too was strictly forbidden. There's this sense of paganness that he's embracing, turning his back on God. The reason why the southern kingdom is special is because it has the temple there in Jerusalem. And the reason that the temple is special is because it's the meeting place of God and man. It's the place where sins can be forgiven. And Ahaz is the king of that particular place, of that particular locale. But now he's sacrificing and making offerings to all kinds of different gods and all kinds of different places, all kinds of illegal places. That was the only place that God said he would meet with his people. And there's this sense of under every tree. I remember going to Ghana and in that particular nation, there's a lot of animism. And there's still sacrifices to all kinds of animals. And there's these special trees throughout these different cities. And under these trees, oftentimes they're very old, maybe 150 years old, and there's these huge trees, and it's under those places that sacrifices and all kinds of foul worship happens. Ahaz has infected the entire nation with this. And the author wants to show right off the bat, this is who he is. He's the very opposite of David. He's done what's evil in the sight of the Lord. He's not walked in the ways of God, but he's walked in the ways of the kings of the north. And here's proof. It's a legacy of infidelity, of unfaithfulness. We're going to sing a song in closing today. I remember just listening to it, but there's a visual that was sent out that you could get on when you're preparing for Sunday worship. But the words say this as a man is kind of walking this road. Mine are the days that God has numbered. I was made to walk with Him. Yet I look for worldly treasure and forsake the King of Kings. That's who Ahaz was. He forsook the King of Kings. And so now, not only does he have this legacy of infidelity, but he has this legacy of invasion. And the theme verse for this section is 2 Chronicles 28:19. For the Lord humbled Judah because of Ahaz, king of Israel. For he had made Judah act sinfully and had been very unfaithful to the Lord. Now judgment will come upon this king and upon this nation. Therefore, verse 5, the Lord his God gave him into the hand of the king of Syria, who defeated him and took captive a great number of his people and brought them to Damascus. He was also given into the hand of the king of Israel, who struck him with great force. For Pekah, the son of Remaliah, killed 120,000 from Judah in one day, all of them men of valor, because they had forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers. And Zichri, the mighty man of Ephraim, killed Maaseiah, the king's son, and Azzekim, the commander of the palace, and Elkanah, next in authority to the king. Notice that it was the Lord. It was the Lord who gave him into the hand of Syria. He had turned his back on the true God. He had embraced false gods. And now he has this legacy of invasion from foreign countries. Just the opposite of what God intends. In the book of Judges, Deborah says to Barak, has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you to go gather your men at Mount Tabor, and I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand. But now instead, the king of Judah is being given into the hand of his enemies. Here's the very opposite of what's happening. God is not fighting for Judah. Now he's fighting against Judah. And the result is 120,000 soldiers die in one day. Why? Well, Scripture says because they have forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers. But the question we can ask again, well, why did they do that? And the answer is there also. Because he, Ahaz, made Judah act sinfully and had been very unfaithful to the Lord. His example, his leadership now has caused this mildewing, this destruction of the entire nation. They're completely polluted. But it's not only these two nations. In verse 17, we read about two more. So imagine them coming from the north, from Damascus, from Syria, coming down, and from Israel, which just is above Judah, they're coming down as well. So they're plundering the country. And while they're plundering the country, the north, the south, and the west decide, hey, this is our opportunity, because Judah's armies now, Ahaz's armies, are engaged in the north. Verse 17 says, for the Edomites, here they come from the south, had again invaded and defeated Judah and carried away captives. And the Philistines, they're to the west. And the Philistines had made raids on the cities in Shephelah and the Negev and of Judah, and had taken Beth Shemesh, Ajalon, Gederoth, Soko, and the villages of Timnah with its villages, and Gizmo and its villages, and they settled there. And then in the midst of all of this, rather than calling out to God, rather than asking for God for a sign, he says, no, I will not ask for a sign. Instead, verse 16 and verse 20, at that time, King Ahaz sent to the king of Assyria for help. So Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came against him and afflicted him instead of strengthening him. Tiglath-Pileser is going to be a part of this huge machine called Assyria that's going to run roughshod over Asia Minor completely. They're going to be the vilest, the most wicked army perhaps ever. They are going to take northern Israel into captivity. And here Ahaz is making a deal with these people that we would equate to ISIS. These people that are known for flaying people alive, ripping their skin from their muscles, killing them, torturing them in all kinds of heinous ways. But Ahaz is so desperate for help as he's being attacked from the north, from the south, from the west. He asked the east to come help. And instead of helping, he actually will be oppressed by Tiglath-Pileser. What's the lesson for his audience? Listen, this is the lesson that Ezra is trying to remind his people. Remind his people that had been in exile. Now they're back trying to get the nation on their feet, but their nation is in rubble and there's all kinds of different powers that are surrounding them. If you abandon God and are intentionally unfaithful, God will not overlook your disloyalty. He will give you over into the hand of your enemies. That's the lesson for the original readers. You will suffer wars, devastating. 120,000 will die in one day. But not only that, northern Israel will now capture 200,000 women and children. Look at verse 8. The men of Israel took captive 200,000 of their relatives, of women, sons, and daughters. They also took much spoil from them and brought the spoil to Samaria. Devastating results of living for self in the kingdom of Ai. He had many examples and numbers of opportunities to turn to God for help. But instead, he keeps turning to other nations for help, other methodologies for help. Instead of turning to God to worship Him, the one true God, like his son will, Hezekiah. Instead, he turns to false gods. And you can't help but ask the question, what could have been? What could have been? What might it have been like in Judah if Ahaz would have just humbled himself? If in the midst of all this chaos and calamity, if he would have turned to the one true God. But in the midst of all that chaos, in the midst of all that stuff going on, there's something very unexpected that the author thrust in there. And he does this on purpose. Because if you read back in Chronicles, 1 Chronicles chapter 9, when these exiles come back, what's very interesting is the people that Ezra is working with, and there are the chronicles writing about the people that this is originally written to, they're a mixed bunch. They're people from Manasseh. They're people from Ephraim. That's the north. There's people from Benjamin. There's people from Judah and Jerusalem. That's the south. That's this mixed crowd. And he recalls this incident that the writer to Kings doesn't call account to. He calls this incident that Isaiah doesn't write about because he's speaking to a specific audience. And so what happens? Picture it in your mind, 200 now captured slaves, 200,000 being marched up to Samaria, taken, their brothers, their cousins, their individuals before they are divided, they're still family relations. And there's a prophet who God sends named Oded. And his message is, watch out, because now the Lord's fierce anger has turned against you. You've overstepped your bounds. You've overstepped your rule that God intended, north. And he says this in verse 9. But a prophet of the Lord was there, whose name was Oded, And he went out to meet the army that came to Samaria and said to them, "Behold, because the Lord, the God of your fathers, was angry with Judah because of all that Ahaz had done, because of all that they had done, he gave them into your hand." Remember, this is a nation in the north that not one king was godly. Not one king followed the Lord. "He gave them into your hand, but you have killed them in a rage. You've went over the top that was reached up to heaven. Even heaven heard about it. And now you intend to subjugate the people of Judah and Jerusalem, male and female, as your slaves. Have you not sins of your own against the Lord your God? Now hear me and send back the captives from your relatives whom you have taken, for the fierce wrath of the Lord is upon you." Imagine the boldness of this prophet saying these things to the individuals who have just conquered them, who have just destroyed them. And he calls out and boldly says, "Let them go." It's amazing. Because somehow the leaders, they recognize that this man, this prophet, what he's saying is a word from God. There's still somehow some fear of the Lord in the north. They've rejected God. But in this instance, they recognize his voice. They know it's true. They know what the prophet said is right. Reminds me of Romans chapter 1. "For what can be known about God is made plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in things that have been made, so they are without excuse." In other words, every man, every woman knows that God is real. That knows that there is a God. There, according to the Bible, no such thing as atheist. There's individuals who suppress the truth. And they might push it down and they might bury it with all kinds of rationale and all kinds of years and years and years and years of unbelief. But deep down, they know that God's real. And sometimes God calls us to speak boldly and to say things that are hard, to say them in love, to say scriptural things to individuals who perhaps are going astray. I remember learning this lesson one time when I was traveling about and I was living with a particular couple, and they were former Mormons. And I remember just sharing the gospel with them and talking and just trying to kind of be smooth and try to kind of ease into it just a little bit here and a little bit there, because I was with her husband, you know, all day long because we were in the same occupation. But so we had lots of different conversations, and then when they were together, we would talk together. And then there was this another couple that was kind of interested, and so kind of talked to them a little bit about God. And I remember that there was this architect who was a chaplain. And he asked those two couples and myself over for lunch. One particular day, fed us very nicely. It was very kind. His wife was very kind and very affluent individual. And I remember he kind of gave this not smooth gospel presentation, told people about repenting, And just was bold. And he said, "Do you want to repent from your sins right now and believe in God?" And silently I thought, "Oh, you've just ruined weeks and weeks of work. I can't believe that you would say something like this. This is so crass. This is so not professional." And all four of them said yes. And it was a lesson to me, and I know it stuck because I knew that individual a number of years later, and he was living for the Lord. It was wonderful to see. But these individuals, they recognize the voice of God. They knew the voice of God. And when God speaks to you, he has a claim on you. And he expects a response. That's why it's really dangerous to read your Bible. Super dangerous to come to church. Very, 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 very dangerous, just so I warn you, just so you know, to listen to multiple sermons each week. Be very good for your soul, can be very helpful. But know this, every single time God's word goes out, it has a claim on your soul. You're expected to respond. And what's so marvelous is they respond. The north, these leaders respond. Look what they say. Certain chiefs, also from men of Ephraim, Azariah the son of John and Bechariah the son of Meshushalmoth, Zechariah, the son of Shalom, Amasa, the son of Haddai, stood up against those who were coming from the war, and they said to them, you shall not bring the captives in here, for you propose to bring upon us guilt against the Lord in addition to our present sins and guilt, for our guilt is already great, and there's fierce wrath against Israel. Holy cow. Do you hear what they just said? These are people that every single king has wickedly chosen to abandon God, turn his back on God. And the people that were godly early on when the kingdom split, the priests, the godly folks, they all migrated south. They all left the north. Yet somehow these leaders recognize and they admit and they own their sin. And they said this would bring guilt against the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Yahweh, the covenantal God. The nation hasn't followed him since 931 BC. They say we have our present sins and we're guilt. Our guilt is already great. They recognize that they've turned away from God. They recognize the truth, just like it says in Romans 1. They've suppressed it. They know that they say this fierce wrath is against Israel. And even more amazing is the response of the people to these leaders. Look at verse 14. So the armed men left the captives and the spoil before the princes and all the assembly. And the men who have been mentioned by name, they rose and took the captives. And with the spoil, they clothed all who were naked among them. It was very common when you defeated a country to march them to your country and just shame them by stripping them of all their clothing. Those who were naked, they clothed them. They clothed them. They gave them sandals. They provided them with food and drink and anointed them and carrying all the feeble among them on donkeys. They provided food and water and clothing. They laid down the spoil that they had just taken from all the cities. For those who couldn't walk or who were elderly or feeble, they put them on donkeys. And they escorted them all the way back to Jericho. And then they returned to Samaria. This is astonishing. This is a godless nation that's been worshiping golden calves, the Baals, all kinds of other detestable gods for 150 years. Why in the world is the chronicler including this little snippet that everyone else ignores and they don't mention? Because of his mixed audience. And he's reminding them, hey, we're no better. We're no better. Even the godless know right from wrong. And sometimes they respond to the righteous, holy God. Yet Judah, under King Ahaz, will deliberately turn away from God, make altars and sacrifice to foreign gods in every single city in Judah. It would have been so easy back then for the people in the south to think we're so much better. We worship the true God. And they in the north are wicked. But now the writer encapsulates the story and shows that it's really the wicked that are better than the so-called godly. Jesus did the same thing with a Good Samaritan from the north. It was the Good Samaritan that responded to God, that acted like God, and not the priest, and not those from the south. Even though they were despised people, it's not the healthy that need a doctor, but the sick. Listen to this quote from John Owen. He says, "Mortification from a self-strength carried on by ways of self-invention unto the end of self-righteousness is the soul and substance of all false religion in the world." In other words, this recognition, I'm just as bad as them. Listen, I want you to picture in your mind maybe individuals who you struggle with because they struggle with God. And remind yourself of this truth. I need Jesus just as much as they do. I'm no better than them, save for the grace and the kindness and the mercy of God. That's our legacy. That's the legacy of every Christian. We can't get better than Jesus. We can't get better than His righteousness, His forgiveness. It's not something that we can somehow earn or somehow strive for. It's a legacy of invasion, but look, it gets worse. This legacy of idolatry, this theme verse is in chapter 28, verse 22. "In the time of his distress, he became yet more faithless to the Lord, the same King Ahaz." In other words, when things got even worse, when there got even more pressure on him, instead of bowing his knee, instead of humbly calling out to God, he became even more faithless. It's the coffin of death. "For he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus," verse 23, "that had defeated him and said, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and all of Israel." God allows Syria to invade, to discipline him, to turn away from his apostasy, to humble him. This once great nation that walked through the Red Sea and witnessed skyscraper walls of water come down on the most powerful nation in the world and Pharaoh. The nation that walked through the parted Jordan waters. The nation that walked around the walls of Jericho and shouted and the walls came tumbling down. The nation with the only true God who made a way that they could be forgiven of their sins. A nation that God himself revealed himself and spoke audibly so that all 2 million could hear his voice at Sinai. Not only speaking through his law and his prophets, but instead of humbling himself at this wake-up call, when the pressure got even greater, he rebelled even harder. Now, intentionally, with spite, he decided to worship the gods of Syria or Damascus. Can you hear him? Can you hear him? I'll show you God. You want to treat me this way? I'll give homage to and I'll worship these pagan gods. And the Bible says they were the ruin of him and all of Israel. Judah would never recover. Even with righteous King Hezekiah coming next, his son. Perhaps, besides David, the greatest king Israel has ever had, the darkness cast over the nation will never fully depart. Ahaz and all of Israel are thrown into ruin. Darkness will overtake generations to come. Why? Verse 19 says he encourages people to sin. In other words, he removed constraint. He let unbridled freedom have its way. He wasn't just unfaithful. The verbiage there is he was utterly unfaithful. Again, one man opened the floodgates of evil. Just as one man, the priest Jehoiada, kept back Joash, held back the floodgates in the name of righteousness. This evil entered into this country, or festered this mildew and infected the entire nation. And aren't you glad for the one who came? And by his perfect life, and his generous substitutionary death in our place, by this one man came eternal life, eternal forgiveness for all who would believe. Listen, what could have been is never the epitaph of the Christian. But until you come to Christ, you'll never know. If you're here this morning and you don't know this Jesus personally, I didn't say know about him, but know him personally, intimately. This is what Ahaz never knew. And the final nail is put in the coffin as the worship team comes forward in verses 24 and 25. And Ahaz gathered together the vessels of the house of God and cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God. Why was he doing this? Because he was paying off Tiglath-Pileser. Remember the one he asked for help? He didn't realize that this is going to become the most powerful nation in all the world, and they are just going to demolish every single kingdom west of their kingdom until the Babylonians eventually will take over and defeat them. He cut up the pieces, the vessels of the house of God, and then he shut up the doors of the house of the Lord, and he made himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem. Do you hear what he just did? He nailed shut. He boarded up. If you're ever in Florida and there's a hurricane, you can go. If folks don't have kind of the expensive shutters, that hurricane shutters, what everyone does is they just board up every single window. And you just see plywood over all the windows. This is what he did. He boarded up the temple. The very place where people could receive forgiveness. The very place that God had chosen in Jerusalem for the meeting place of God and the people. He closed it off. He shut it out. The very reason for the existence of the promised land. The land wasn't special because it was a land flowing with milk and honey, though it was. Though it had vineyards and houses that are all ready to move in. It was going to be special because the Lord was there. Now he shut the house of the Lord to all the people of God. And not only that, it said he made himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem. In every city of Judah, verse 25, he made high places to make offerings to other gods, provoking to anger the Lord, the God of his fathers. What could have been? What could have been with this particular king? Mine are the days that God has numbered. I was made to walk with him, yet I look for worldly treasure, and I forsake the King of Kings. He forsook the King of Kings. But by God's kindness and his grace, because of his initiative, because of his son, we can sing. But mine are the keys to Zion City, where beside the king I walk. For there my heart has found its treasure. Christ is mine forevermore. King Ahaz is a story that's completely different from the previous kings who had periods of goodness and badness. To the chronicler, it's all negative. There's not one mention of positivity, of faith, of trust, of submission. And it goes back to that verse we read in Isaiah, where God said, Ahaz, if you don't stand firm in your faith, because that's the foundation, that's the beginning, and that's the end, you won't stand firm at all. I pray for you and myself that we would be a people that are not constantly looking of what could have been, but like we sang earlier, to remember what is and what's been done and how Christ is. I mean, just some of those lyrics. Why the one was who was adored became the despised. As was said in that verse that was read today during worship. Listen, if the olive is not on the tree, what we have is glorious. We can't get better than that. And rather than living a life that has no freedom, you're only bound when you constantly think what could have or what should have been done, rather than what God has done, you will never experience the kind of joy that God intends you to experience. Church, we are called to exclaim, to marinate in, to marvel over what our glorious Savior has done. We're not any better in the north. And we're not any better than Ahaz. But no one's better than Christ. And He's ours. Let's sing about Him. And let's sing to Him. Christian, what could have been? You could have been passed over. You could have been one who wasn't the recipient of God's gift of repentance, faith. But not you, Christian. Not you. That's a question you will never have to ask. And your heart should be saddened for Ahaz. And the many more around you today that are in similar situations. And it should inspire us and encourage us to pray, oh God. I love what Charles Spurgeon said, who perhaps was the most definitive speaker boldly on predestination and election. And in one particular message, he prayed, oh God, elect some more. More, God, that they would experience what we get to experience. That they would get to know who we know. What could have been, we'll never know. Because we're going to be walking with the King. In all His glory. Undeserved. But we'll be the recipients and are the recipients of His love and His kindness and His grace. And church, that's enough. Because there's nothing better. Let's pray. Father, I pray that You would help my brothers and sisters, myself, who sometimes struggle in this area, thinking that there is something better and forgetting that we've received the best, the perfect, Jesus Christ Himself. And Lord, I pray that You would help us this week, this afternoon, to not only remember, to not only marinate, but Lord, to celebrate and to rejoice in who You are and in what You've done on our behalf. And when we read about kings like Ahaz, we will be reminded of Your kindness and Your goodness to us. Though we're no better than any, we've received the best. Your Son Jesus, because of Your love for us. And Lord, we want to say thank You. And we're amazed. And we want to live for You and for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.